One of the primary rules in interpreting the book of Revelation is to keep in mind that John wrote this letter to the Christians at the close of the first century. And part of the reason that John wrote to them was to give them much needed comfort during a time of intense persecution that they had already begun to experience and would certainly continue to experience at the hands of the mighty Roman Empire. He also writes to them to help them understand, to help them to understand in a very powerful way the unseen forces that lay behind the persecution that they were suffering for Christ. So John uses symbols that would be understandable to them, that would help them to understand the reality of what is taking place all around them. And so John uses symbols that communicate a truth to them and to us as well, that helps us understand why the world is the way that it is. And understanding how John uses these symbols really keeps us from flights of fancy of our imagination and coming up with completely and utterly unbiblical interpretations of the book of Revelation. And then finally, one of the very most important principles in interpreting the book of Revelation is that we must keep in mind that we cannot understand the book of Revelation apart from the Old Testament. As I heard Richard Phillips say, one of the reasons so many people stay away from the book of Revelation and are intimidated by the book of Revelation, and indeed some even are afraid of the book of Revelation, is simply because they don't know the Old Testament. So we cannot properly interpret the book of Revelation apart from an understanding of the Old Testament. And we see that very clearly here in Revelation chapter 13. Our understanding of the beast that rises from the sea can only be understood in light of what the Old Testament has to say, and in particular what Daniel chapter 7 teaches us about these four beasts. And then, of course, we'll look at other passages that help us understand what the sea symbolizes. So let's begin at the very beginning, which is always a good place to begin. Amen. Verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on his horns and blasphemous names on his heads. So the first question comes to mind is, how in the world do we understand this beast that rises from the sea? So I want to begin with where he comes from. From where does John see him make his appearance? Now, depending on what translation of the scriptures that you have, you may have 18 verses in chapter 12, or you may have 17 verses in chapter 12, such as the ESV. At the end of verse 17 of chapter 12, we read this, "And he stood on the sand of the sea." Some translations make that verse 18. There are other translations that actually include that with verse 1 of chapter 13. But regardless, we need to start with that phrase and try and get an understanding of who it is that is standing on the shore of the sea. Well, the way that we do that is we go back and we examine the context of verse 17. And when we do that, it becomes clear to us that the one who is standing on the sea, on the seashore, is none other than the great red dragon that we first were introduced to in Revelation chapter 12. Now, of course, this isn't the first time that we've come across the dragon, but in chapter 12, that was his first time that he was identified in that way. Of course, we know that the great red dragon represents Satan. It represents the devil, the deceiver, the accuser of the brothers. So the devil stands on the shore of the sea, and he summons out of the sea one that John identifies as the beast. Now, we understand through our study that Satan, the devil, has a blinding hatred for God and for the people of God. And so what he does here is, in the entirety of Revelation chapter 13, he calls forth not only one beast, but two beasts. In the first beast we have here in verse 1, he calls forth from the sea. And then later on in the chapter, he calls another beast from the land. And he calls this first beast to come help him work out or to show his hatred of God and the people of God. So let's get back to the sea. What does the sea represent? Well, in the scriptures, the sea represents many times a place of chaos. Many times in the scriptures, the sea represents humanity and not the best parts of humanity, evil humanity. So the sea represents a place of evil and chaos. So where do we turn for our understanding, for some understanding to help us here? Well, as I said earlier, we have to go back to the Old Testament, and specifically Daniel chapter 7. Now, today I'm not going to go back to Daniel chapter 7. I'll just hit some of the truths that are there. In Daniel chapter 7, he describes four beasts that rise up out of the sea. Now, if you go back there and if we look, we examine the context of what Daniel is saying there, it becomes clear to us that these four empires that rise out of the sea are actually coming up from humanity, okay? So when we understand how Daniel uses the sea, it helps us understand how John also uses the sea. Also, in Isaiah chapter 17, Isaiah uses the sea to symbolize the nations that are living in open rebellion against God. For instance, in chapter 12, Isaiah writes, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of many waters." So Isaiah is clearly using the sea to symbolize, to represent humanity, the nations that are in open rebellion against God. If we go back to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7, that's when we were first introduced to the beast. And we see there that John says that he saw the beast arising out of the abyss, out of the abyss. So as we compare scripture with scripture, we understand that the abyss and the sea are synonymous. And just the very word abyss does not conjure up pleasant thoughts, does it? We are afraid of the abyss. It's a place of darkness and chaos. In fact, it's a place of demonic activity. If you remember earlier in the New Testament that there was a man who was inhabited by a whole host of demons, the demoniac of Gadara. And Jesus comes to this man, and these demons identify themselves to Jesus, and they understand exactly who Jesus is. And what did they say to Jesus? "Don't send us into the abyss." Even the demons didn't want to go back to the abyss. Now, they will all go back to the abyss someday. So Jesus did what? He cast them out, and they went into the herd of pigs, and the pigs went and drowned themselves in the water. So John uses the sea to represent the realm of chaos, of evil humanity, and the abode of demons. So John first describes the ghastly ascension of the beast, and then he goes on to give us a graphic description of the beast. And the description of the beast that John paints for us is a picture of a hideous, grotesque monster. The picture that John paints is so hideous and so monstrous that it is revolting even to the eye of our minds. It's something that we can't comprehend. But what we need to ask ourselves is, what is the message, what is the reality that lays behind the symbol of the beast? Well, one writer helps us here. He says, John wants us to understand that the beast that rises from the abyss, from the sea, comes with powers, rulers, and thrones under his power. The beast is powerful, and he uses his power to persecute the people of God. This is what is symbolized by the heads and the horns and by the crowns. The beast, as John describes him, is actually a composite of the four beasts that Daniel described in chapter 7. Now, we won't go back through the four beasts there. I will just highlight the fourth beast from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, he describes the fourth beast as having 10 horns, 7 heads with diadems or crowns on its heads, and blasphemous names written on the 7 heads. Now, the 10 horns of the fourth beast, we learned, represented kings that would one day come to power. And those diadems or the crowns represented royalty. They represented some level of sovereignty and power. So now we have the great red dragon of Revelation chapter 12, and the dragon has crowns on his head, while the beast has crowns on its horns. So we have to ask ourselves, is this significant? Why is there a distinct difference here? Well, I believe it is significant. Commentator Grant Osborne suggests that this indicates that while the dragon is the king of the evil empire, the heads of the beast is the military or the political arm of the dragon. We could almost say, in a sense, that what we see here in Revelation 13 is Satan putting together his evil cabinet. And this first beast is the minister of defense. His goal is to persecute the people of God. So let's be crystal clear about what this first beast symbolizes, because it's so important. This is what John wants us to understand, and I'm going to draw from William Hendrickson, his little commentary. He said, "The beast from the sea symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of the world throughout history. In the beast, the persecuting power of the dragon becomes visible." In other words, the beast is the public face of the devil. That's what John wants us to see here. And it is the beast that does the bidding of the devil. It is this beast that carries out Satan's hatred of God's people. That's why he is summoned from among humanity. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible teach that God created government for our good? Yes, that is exactly right. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. But what do we know about Satan? He is the great infiltrator. And whatever God creates, he does his best to infiltrate God's creation and corrupt it. And one of his most successful infiltrations, beloved, are the governments of the world. And we don't have to look very far to see the beast in action. Say, well, wait a minute, isn't the beast someone to come? Yes. But the beast is alive and well and active today. Say, how do we know this? Well, ask yourself this question. How can it be that our government, the land of the free, the home of the brave, how can it be that this country, whose politicians mock God and stand up, God bless America, But yet they have allowed the murder of 63 million babies since 1973. It's the beast at work. So you're a crackpot. Go ahead and be deceived. It's the beast at work. He is carrying out the desires of Satan. You may or may not know the name of Bill Maher. Bill Maher is a comedian and a quasi-political commentator and a flaming liberal. All things that he would gladly embrace. Well, recently, I guess he has a weekly show or some kind of show. Maybe it's a podcast. Everybody and her brother's got a podcast. I don't know where it was at. But anyway, he recently said, what everybody who supports abortion believes, but they don't have the courage to say out loud. But he had the courage to say it out loud. He said, yes, abortion is murder. Now, before we get too excited about that, he went on to say, immediately after saying abortion is murder, he said, and I'm okay with that. It's the beast at work. Let's see. The beast, the world knows abortion is murder, but they're okay with that. Again, it's the beast at work. And the mission of the beast is to persecute the people of God. Now, what happened during COVID? Churches were told to close while abortion clinics were allowed to stay open. And every governor who made those kinds of decisions, regardless of their faith, and I say that with large air quotes, was acting as an agent of the beast. And by the way, a politician who does not live out the faith they claim to possess is simply doing nothing more than making a mockery of the faith they say that they adhere to. Well, what is the significance of the blasphemous names that were on the heads of the beast? Well, those we don't know exactly what those names are, but we know what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is designed to what? To mock God. To denigrate God and to denigrate the people of God. Those names were to carry out his goal to paint God and God's people as enemies. Now look at verses 3 and 4. One of his heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but this mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Now what does this mean? Well, what we have here is some type of counterfeit resurrection. In fact, what we see here in Revelation chapter 13 is the beginning of the devil and the two beasts parroting the works of God. Simon Kissmacher writes, this chapter portrays the designs of Satan to wage against God's people. Through the beast as the Antichrist, he literally desires to take the place of Christ. This becomes evident in his repeated attempts to take on the appearance of the Christ. And then he gives seven examples. Let me give them to you very briefly. Verse number two. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, if you go home this afternoon and think about these things, you'll see how he's mocking and mimicking God in all of these areas. Verse three. And one of the beast's heads was as if it had been mortally wounded, and the mortal wound was healed. Verses 3b and 4a. And the whole earth marveled following the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. Verse 7, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 11, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he has two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Verse 12, he makes the earth and those dwelling in it to worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. That's, again, verse 12. And verse 14, he told the inhabitants of the earth to make an image in honor of the beast that had the wound of the sword and yet lived. Do you see what's happening here? He's mimicking God. He's going to use images that the majority of the world are familiar with to set up his own kingdom. That's what he's wanting to do. That's his whole goal. That's his whole plan. Now, as you might figure out, there's a multitude of interpretations. I use that term loosely because, let me put it this way. There's a lot of speculation as to what this mortal wound is. But if we keep this in mind, that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, it really helps us here, okay? If you ever want to study the book of Revelation on your own, I would, and you could only choose one commentary, I would choose the commentary with a kind of a strange name. It's called A Shorter Commentary on Revelation by G.K. Beale. Now, the reason it's called A Shorter Commentary on Revelation is because he originally wrote another commentary on Revelation that is massive. To be honest with you, I cannot get through one of his chapters in a week. I mean, I would be up all hours of the night just trying to get through one chapter. He's a brilliant man. And when you see him talk, he's a very down-to-earth kind of guy. You would think he'd be up there in his cloud, his head in the clouds or whatnot, but he's a very down-to-earth kind of guy. Well, he finally was convinced by some to write a shorter commentary on Revelation. Now, I bored you with all that to say this. I think that he provides the best and the most plausible interpretation of what is going on here. So I've got a rather lengthy quote, and I'll wake you up when it's done, okay? Here we go. He writes, "The wound, this mortal wound, comes from God because the Greek word for wound is the word translated plague 11 times elsewhere in Revelation, always signifying something of divine origin. This wound on the beast's head is none other than that inflicted by Christ at his resurrection and his fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where it says, he shall crush or bruise you on the head. He goes on to say, mention of the sword that struck the beast's head in Revelation 13:14 recalls the end time prophecy of Isaiah 27 verse 1. Isaiah wrote, in that day, the last days, the Lord will punish Leviathan, which, by the way, can be translated sea monster, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, or sea monster, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Then Beale goes on to say, the fact that Isaiah 27:1 is also echoed in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 9, points to the conclusion that the death blow administered to the beast come through Christ's death and resurrection in initial fulfillment of the prophet's words. So let me try and illustrate it this way. After the resurrection of Christ, after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the church enjoyed what? Tremendous success. Yes, there was persecution. We know that. But the church at Jerusalem grew at an astonishing rate. And actually, the church continued to grow for centuries. But now what do we see? It seems as if the beast has come back to life. And we see more, listen, there have been more Christians martyred in the last 120 years or so than all the centuries before that. Why is that? The beast has been, if we want to use this term, resurrected. He has come back to life. It seems like that mortal wound has been healed. And he has picked up and carried on with his desire to persecute the people of God. I think that's the best definition or the best interpretation. I don't believe that, boy, I'm going to get ahead of myself here and whatever. I do believe there will be a man in the future that Paul calls the man of lawlessness, who will be identified as the Antichrist. But I don't believe that that guy will take a gunshot to the head and then suddenly get up and go about his business. I don't think that's what this text means at all. Excuse me, that was horrible. Excuse me. I think this is the best interpretation because it goes back to Scripture. Right? And we know that Satan is a defeated foe. And we know that his head was crushed. But we also know that he's going to be able to exert his influence for 42 months, or times and half a time. Okay? So that's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing here. And what's the result of this counterfeit resurrection? John says, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. The question you may have is, why would anyone marvel and follow the beast? Well, John answers that for us in verse 8. Look at verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Who's it? The beast. Now, why would they do that? Well, look. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I hope you see the connection here. Whose names are written in the book of life? All of God's elect, all of God's children, all of God's chosen ones, all those that the Father has given to his Son, Jesus Christ. They will not, indeed they cannot follow the beast. Why? Because they have been called by Christ. They have heard the voice of Christ. The true believer listens to the voice of Christ. They follow the one who has called them. Jesus gives us two crystal clear set of verses that help our understanding of this. In John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Then later in John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. See, the world follows the beast because they have never heard the voice of Christ. They have never heard the voice of the great shepherd. And again, what is the devil's goal? What is the devil's end game? He desires to be worshipped. Do you remember what the devil said to Jesus when he tempted him? The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. That's what Satan's after. He wants to be worshipped. What was it that led to the downfall of Satan? He wanted to be worshipped. He said, I will be like the Most High. Well, what's he talking about? He wants to be worshipped like the Most High. And despite his fall from heaven and his expulsion from heaven, he has never lost that desire. So what do we see him doing here? He convinces the world to worship the beast. And by worshiping the beast, whether they realize it or not, they're actually worshiping the devil. Now notice verse 4. Those who marvel at the beast, those who follow the beast, begin to ascribe godlike qualities to the beast. They assign marks of deity to the beast. Look at verse 4. And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? Well, those words may be familiar to some of us. In fact, if we go back to Exodus chapter 15, we find Moses saying to God, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You see, well, they're just mimicking God. They're parroting God. They're trying to set themselves up as God. By the way, the word Antichrist means in place of Christ. See? That's the goal. That's the desire. And what we are going to continue to see here is a concerted effort and a clearly defined plan for the great red dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast that arises from the land, joining forces to convince the unbelieving world to follow them and to worship them. Now, you may be wondering, is the beast from the sea the Antichrist? Well, I hinted at this. The answer is yes and no. And I'll explain this more in coming weeks, Lord willing. But for this morning, what does the knowledge that we've gained do for us? It helps us understand why the world has become what it is. Christians, of all people, should have a clear understanding of why the world is as it is and why it operates the way that it does. Some of you may know, and you may not care, and that's fine. One of my favorite authors is a man by the name of Craig Johnson. He's got a tremendous first name. His mama and daddy were so smart people. But Craig Johnson is known for writing a series of best-selling books based on a fictional sheriff in Absaroka County, Montana, by the name of Walt Longmire. And he releases a new book every year right around my birthday. Well, this year I showed a little bit of self-control and I put it on my Christmas list and I was given it for Christmas, but I haven't had a chance to read it until just this week because, frankly, I've not been able to do anything else other than pick up a book. And in this book, Craig Johnson's a fantastic writer in many, many ways. But in this book, in chapter 6, at the very last, some of the very last paragraphs of chapter 6, you say, you know this book too well, probably so, but I was really struck by this. The sheriff, Walt Longmire, is having a conversation with the part-time county coroner, who is 99 years old, by the name of Doc Bloomfield. And the rumor has been going around that Doc Bloomfield is going to retire. And so Sheriff Longmire says to Doc Bloomfield, is it true that you're thinking about retiring? And the old doctor says this to Walt, I am. I can't help but think it's time. Looking down at the clipboard, he started walking toward the double swinging doors that led to the waiting room. I've come to the conclusion, as a lot of elderly people do, that the times are growing worse in this godless, indifferent, chaotic universe where social structures that disguise the true horrors of existence are rapidly falling away and that things are indeed getting worse. This is a secular man. Now, I know that Doc Bloomfield didn't say this. Craig Johnson said this. Now, he's not 100% right, but there's a lot of truth in it. You say, where's he wrong? Well, number one, it's not a godless world. We live in a world that would like to rid itself of God, but it is not a godless world. And it is not an indifferent, chaotic universe. We live in a universe, we live in a world that is under the control of and designed by and being orchestrated by its creator. But there is truth in what he says. A godless, indifferent, chaotic universe where social structures that disguise the true horrors of existence are rapidly falling away and that things are indeed getting worse. What Doc Bloomfield doesn't recognize is the beast is at work. So why is his words true? Well, one reason is certainly that the beast has risen from the sea of evil humanity and has been exerting evil influence throughout the centuries in the form of kingdoms and governments. Now, I would hate to leave you on that note. That's pretty depressing. But I don't want you to be dismayed. Why? Because the power and the time of the great red dragon and the two beasts are limited. Their power is limited. We'll look at this more maybe not next week, but the week after, the authority from the two beasts is given to them by the dragon. And it's clearly said in Scripture that it's only for 42 months. Why? Because God is in control. And by the way, even in chapter 13, we read about a call for the endurance of the saints. Now, we'll look at exactly what that means. But you know what that implies? Their rule, their reign is temporary. It's temporary. It's only a matter of time before God takes the great red dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, and all unbelievers, and cast them into the lake of fire. That is our future. A future we can be confident in, that God will establish his kingdom. And it will endure forever and ever and ever in righteousness.